paralytic man in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A controversy began between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Lord pronounced a word of forgiveness over the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees were deeply offended. They considered him to be blaspheming because in their logic, only God could forgive sins. And their logic, however, was flawed because in their spiritual blindness, they couldn't perceive that Jesus, this man standing right in front of them, was also the living God against whom we have all sinned, which meant and which means he has the right and the authority to forgive sins. And this theme of confrontation is a theme that, well, Mark seems to emphasize. Jesus appears to have been in confrontation from the very beginning of his ministry, and nothing that he will say or do will be unopposed from this point forward. It did make me think of that powerful and yet surprising statement that Jesus made, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." And, you know, that's a startling statement. But if Jesus meant for it to be a yardstick for false prophets, then this alone would have disqualified him from actually being one. And as we noted, nothing Jesus says or does from here on out is going to go unopposed. And although the gospel writers record this opposition in different ways, the one thing they have in common is that this opposition to him continues until he dies. And what we find is that the verbal attacks, these verbal attacks on him are littered throughout Mark's gospel. And it is here in chapter 2 where they began. Now, it's interesting that Mark records the opposition in rather a specific way. It usually comes in the form of critical questions. Verse 7, for example, "Why does this fellow talk like this, forgiving people their sins?" I mean, this was said amongst themselves and not to Jesus' face. And then in verse 16, they're still not ready to attack Jesus head on. You'll see that they come, they talk to his disciples, and they ask, "What's he doing eating with sinners and tax collectors?" So having offended the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 1 to 12 as he claimed the authority to forgive sins, in verses 13 to 17, Mark further reveals the growing rift between Jesus and the religious leaders. And on this occasion, as we see in verse 16, the teachers of the law are offended by his willingness to associate with people that they regard as unworthy and unclean. So tonight we're going to look at two aspects of the passage. Firstly, we're going to think about Christ's call as he invites Levi to come and follow him. And then we're going to think about those who are called and respond to follow him and how they fit into redemptive history. So let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. And we thank you as we come to this passage about the calling of Levi that you do call us, that you are concerned for us, you're concerned for our outcome, and that you have time and patience to love us. So Father, help us now as we look at your word. Be with us by your Spirit to lead and help us to understand and obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, if you will, just look with me briefly at verses 13 and 14. We're told there that once again, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where he has been preaching. And the fact that it says he was there again sort of invites us to think about the last time he was there, which was actually only a few verses ago. Chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee preaching when he called Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow me, which was the start of Jesus gathering his disciples. And Mark is pointing us to see that this calling of Levi, he wants us to see them in the same terms. And like Simon and Andrew, James and John, Jesus was calling them to a life of discipleship. He was calling them into the apostolic band that Jesus was gathering around him. Levi would be a part of the inner circle of the followers of Christ. And Levi, as a matter of interest, is the fifth and the last disciple whose calling by Jesus is specifically recorded in the four Gospels. We're left to assume that the other seven came to be part of the 12 in similar ways, but it's not recorded for us specifically. But one day, as Jesus was teaching, he passed Levi sitting in his tax booth. The location is still in Capernaum, a town that sat on the boundary between the provinces of Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. So it was a natural place for a tax collector to sit and have his booth. And it was probably near the lake because fish was the main commodity, the main export of the town. And well, he would have had access to travelers both by boat and by the road that ran across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the local authorities collected a variety of taxes for imperial and local uses. The Mishnah, which is the book of the recorded book of Jewish oral tradition, describes the tax collectors as either making their rounds collecting taxes or sitting at tax stands with their account books open and their pens in hand. Now, tax collectors were independent businessmen. They were known locally and quite cleverly as tax farmers. And in Galilee, most of these would have been Jews, not observant, devout Jews. These men were outcasts. These Jews had no qualms about transacting business with Gentiles, specifically the Romans. Now, a Jew who collected taxes was disqualified from being a judge, couldn't be a witness in court. He was expelled from the synagogue, a disgrace to his family. Even to touch a tax collector rendered a Jew's house unclean. In fact, they were considered unscrupulous even by the Romans for whom they worked. And the way it worked is these men bid in advance to collect a certain amount of taxes in a given area. Their own profit came from what they collected over and above their bid. And the entire system depended on extortion and theft and the use of heavy-handed means, and it attracted enterprising individuals who were not adverse to using such methods. In East Kilbride, for example, there are about 75,000 people, and I might win the bid to collect 10 pounds a year for the HMRC from each person. That means I would pay the HMRC 750,000 pounds. However, I would be charging you guys 15 pounds per head, making myself a nice, tidy profit of 375,000 pounds. And I would have both the law and my own personal heavies to make sure I collected. So you see, it's easy to see if you were a tax collector in those days, you could make a significant living. You could become a wealthy man by lining your pockets from those who you were sort of gouging in your greed. And Matthew was such a man, which means he would have been despised by just about everyone. And if the friends that Levi gathered his home to meet with Jesus in verse 15 are any indication, the only people who were willing to give Levi the time of day were other tax collectors and people at the fringes of accepted society. The name tax collector, as we see a couple of times in our passage, is generally breathed out in the same breath as sinners. And Matthew was that man. And again, if verse 15 is any indication, Levi has done rather well for himself, albeit off the backs of his countrymen at the expense of others. I mean, he lives in a house with enough space to have a large gathering. There's enough food, wine, and staff to cater for everyone. And there's also some sort of courtyard where the Pharisees could look on in judgment from the outside. So you see, Levi is the picture of a wealthy man of means, although gained by unscrupulous methods. But on this day, verse 14, Jesus saw Levi. And you can imagine, people were coming and going all day long at Levi's tax booth. They were paying their taxes. They were cheated by Levi's greed, and no doubt, many of them left angry and resentful, but nobody saw Levi. I mean, no one would have had a breath to waste on him until Jesus. He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, this is an important, critical moment. It's the turning point for Levi. In fact, it's the turning point for any of us, for that matter. It's the summons, the invitation. It's the call of Jesus Christ to come and follow him. And the fact that Levi followed him wasn't born out of a selfish calculation that Levi made when Jesus walked up to the tax booth that day. I mean, he wasn't thinking, which is going to benefit me more, following this guy Jesus or staying here at the tax booth? You see, that's not what was going on at all. Now, this was an authoritative, effectual, irresistible call from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luke recounts this same event in his gospel, he tells us that at the summons of the Lord Jesus, Levi left everything and followed Christ immediately. It was the watershed moment in Levi's life, the call of Jesus. You know, this is an important moment because in every instance, in all four of the Gospels, we never find a change of direction in a person's life. We never find a change of heart or a renovation of life apart from the sovereign call of Christ. And it's something that we have most all likely experienced in to some extent or another. I mean, we all have personal experience of how this works. I mean, maybe you've tried to turn over a new leaf. Maybe you've tried to pray more. Maybe you've tried harder, and at times you've even done better. But after a while, you found that actually your heart remains unchanged. But you know, what could possibly be the explanation for that? The explanation, I think, is that it's the call and only the call of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ that actually changes the heart. But we should take comfort. I mean, we should all find hope in the fact that Jesus actually does call Levi. You see, when he calls Levi the tax collector, that means that there's really no one beyond the reach of his grace. There's no person who's so far away that the call of Jesus Christ can't reach them and change them. He calls a Levi. He calls a Saul of Tarsus, a hate-filled persecutor of the church. And he makes him Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. He calls a Simon, impetuous, speaks first and thinks later, slow to understand, and he makes him Peter, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He takes a John, a son of thunder, and he makes him John, the apostle of the love of God. And here, Jesus calls Levi, a despised man, running a protection racket for himself and the imperial Roman regime, making himself wealthy off the backs of his fellow countrymen, and Jesus makes him Matthew. And Matthew is interesting. When he records this instance in his own gospel, he uses the name Matthew for himself. He doesn't use the name Levi. And the name Matthew means the gift of God, the gift of Yahweh. It speaks of grace, doesn't it? Levi had been a taker, a user, all his professional life. And here is the extravagant grace of Jesus Christ falls like a bombshell into his life. Matthew follows Jesus and devotes himself to a life of service to others. The man who once stole from the people becomes himself a gift to the people, and all because of the call of Jesus. But you know, in the first instance, for Jesus to invite such a person as a tax collector to join his team would have been truly scandalous. It would have been like, or psychologically tantamount to someone now in the 21st century inviting the local pedophile into his home to share hospitality and friendship. It'd be like treating as a friend a known enforcer for the local loan shark. In other words, in order to appreciate the meaning of the Lord's calling of Matthew, we need to understand the reaction of the Pharisees and the people and the depth of their animosity towards tax collectors. So let me just say this as plainly as I can, because I know my own heart, and I'm sure yours is much the same, but our hearts will lie to us. They tell us things like, it's too late. You're a helpless case. Jesus may be for others, but he's not for you. Or, hey, that person you've been praying for, he or she is a hopeless case. You're just wasting your time. But you see, from this passage, it's clear that Jesus loves to rescue apparently hopeful cases, hopeless cases. The calling of Levi shows us that there is no person beyond the reach of his grace, which means Jesus is for you. And if you'll hear him, he issues the same invitation to you that he issued to Levi so long ago. And he's asking you to follow him. He wants you. So stop rooting yourself out and come follow Jesus. There are no lost causes. There are no hopeless cases. And this also means there is no heart so hard, so spiritually indifferent, that the call of Christ can't still reach a person and bring them out of their tax booth into a life of discipleship. So don't stop praying for that friend or that loved one. Don't stop bearing testimony to what Jesus has done for you since his call reached into your life and became the watershed moment of your existence. Some of those you pray for may seem to be extremely unlikely cases. You might think they'll never become a Christian. You say to yourself, well, perhaps I ought to just give up praying for them and focus myself on another target. But you see, if that's ever the case, read this story of Levi's calling again and let it encourage you that there is no such thing as a hopeless case. The call of Jesus Christ loves to rescue apparently hopeless cases. And who knows? You might be the instrument that the Savior uses to call another Levi to come and follow him. Now, look at verse 15 for a moment. Far from being sensitive to the popular hatred of tax collectors, Jesus went to dinner at Levi's house, to which Levi had invited a number of his friends. I mean, these are people who would have been, in the eyes of the Jews, as thoroughly disgusting and disreputable as Levi himself was. He invited all his friends to come and meet Jesus, this man who had changed his life forever. And notice that Jesus appears to be right in the middle of it all, celebrating this marvelous grace that God had placed into the lives of so many of these guys. I mean, this was company that no respectable Jewish rabbi would have kept. Sinners, of course, refers to the view of Matthew's friends held by the Jews. And the guest list for this meal was, well, not what the Jews expected. It represented a violation of their religious convictions and as well as their patriotic feelings, which points us to the second group that was present, the scribes of the Pharisees. They weren't invited, and if they had been, they most likely would have refused to attend. But still, the scribes were somehow aware of what was going on. And notice in verse 16, it doesn't say the scribes and the Pharisees, but instead it says the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the top dogs. These were the big guys, the teachers of the law. Scribes were men supremely concerned with the exact observance of the law. And in their view, Jesus was trampling the law underfoot as he apparently ignored all the moral and ceremonial purities. And it appears these scribes were able to gain access to the outer courtyard of Matthew's house, and they were able to see what was happening inside. Now, many of you know that in the culture of the day, who you ate with was full of significance. Entertaining around the table with food and wine was a way to express, if not establish, a profound social bond. It had great significance. It expressed union and intimacy between people. So there was no way these strict and devout adherents to the traditions of the rabbis would have ever thought about defiling themselves by reclining at a table with this lot of people. Instead, they're outside, scandalized by what they see. And they ask the disciples a question. Now, it's interesting they don't ask Jesus the question. I mean, the problem they had was with Jesus and his behavior, wasn't it? Maybe it seemed a little less frightening to talk to somebody else, or maybe they were just hoping to gain some ammunition for their future attacks, and so they didn't go straight to the source. But whatever the reason, the Pharisees don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples. And notice their question. It's not really a question at all, is it? It's actually an expression of outrage. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors and sinners, what is he thinking of? In their view, you see, it was a scandal. This was not the behavior of a rabbi, an established man of God. And if Jesus' arrival on the scene meant a renewal of spiritual vitality, then what was he doing behaving in the way that he was? And notice the response in verse 17. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's actually a twofold response. Firstly, if you don't realize you're sick, you will never visit the doctor. And secondly, when you need a doctor to help you, you don't go to the fair or the golf course or to a concert. You go to a hospital or a clinic. You go where sick people go to find a doctor. And that's the idea embedded in Jesus' response. You know, the World Health Organization, for example, they send out millions upon millions of malaria vaccinations every year for free. But they don't waste their time and effort sending them to New York and to Paris. No, they send them to sub-Saharan Africa and to Latin America where they're actually needed. And Jesus answers their question, where else would I go? Where else would you expect me to be? Righteous people don't need a savior. So here I am with the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, those of you who are so certain about your own righteousness, well, you just remain outside. And that's the picture we have here. These are two groups of people separated by their view of Jesus, or more specifically, separated by their view of their need for Jesus. And the difference between Levi and his friends celebrating with Jesus around the banqueting table and the scribes and the Pharisees standing outside is the difference between people who will come to Jesus and receive his grace and those who won't. The Pharisees treat salvation like a student waiting to take an exam. They think there's some sort of test they're going to have to pass, some display of personal righteousness that will qualify them for the kingdom. They're not looking for a savior. They don't think they need one. And the yardstick that they use to measure their righteousness is to look more righteous than other people. But this is not only sad, but it's wrong on so many levels. Because you see, it hides the ugliness, the danger, the seriousness, and the reality of sin. It allows people to think that sin is relative. It allows people to rationalize their own sin. But you see, people who see sin for what it really is, who see their sin as God sees their sin, who see themselves as terrible sinners, they don't call other people sinners as if they themselves are not. Instead, even when confronted with a truly bad man, their first thought is, "There but for the grace of God go I." And this is especially true amongst those who have truly answered the call of Christ. Because knowing the Bible as they do, knowing God's majesty as they do, and understanding the breadth and the depth of their own sin as they do, they are actually aware of their failures to be good, to be honest, to be faithful, to be reverent, to be loving, to be selfless, to be pure. They're totally aware of all their failures. While it's precisely the false piety of the Pharisees, their view of sin and their religious zeal that made their pride so horrible. And they, of all people, with their Bibles in hand, they should have known better. You see, the sense of one's own wrong and our unworthiness, the depth of our problem before God and the hopelessness of our solving it ourselves, that is what separates mankind into two classes. And that's what divides the saved from the lost. You see, it's our sin that divides us. It's not as if Christians think others are sinners, and we're not. We are all sinners. And I'm not saying that becoming a Christian doesn't change a person's behavior for the better, because in many ways it certainly does. But as the Bible says, and as the Christian experience universally confirms, becoming and being a Christian doesn't make much of a difference in our behavior as we wish it did. Not in this life, anyway, not in this world. Our behavior remains more like an unbeliever's behavior than it resembles Christ's behavior when he was on earth. Our behavior now is still more like an unbeliever's than it's going to be in heaven. Now, the great difference between the saved and the unsaved is not being rid of our sin, but in our admission of it, in our admission of the viciousness of it, of the inexcusable ugliness of our hearts, in our own selfishness and pride, our admission of the depth of our rebellion against God and of our anti-God state of mind and heart. And the honest admission of it, the confession of it, the acceptance that all depends upon God's willingness to forgive us, and that his forgiveness is everything. You see, that is what makes a Christian. No other religion brings this message. No other faith or philosophy begins with the declaration that you are lost and only God can save you if only he will. And that is the primary fatal problem with the view of so many people on salvation. It completely mistakes the measure of man's problem with sin. You see, we must remember, sin is what sins men and women to hell. Sin is what destroys a man or a woman forever. And that is how serious a thing sin is. Sin's not a cosmetic blemish. It's a cancer. It's a terminal disease that takes control of the entire inner life of a human being as it spreads its poison into our thoughts and our words and our deeds. You see, before God, man stands utterly condemned and almost absent an honest admission of his plight, such as Levi made. Man remains arrogant and proud and disdainful of the holy and righteous God. Sin's worst effect is that it blinds people to itself. It makes people proud, people who should be desperately ashamed. Salvation, Christ taught us, is for sinners. And until you see yourself as such a sinner, a tax collector in the time when everyone despised tax collectors, you will remain deaf to the good news of salvation. But if you know that you're beyond hope, if you know you're beyond self-cleansing, if you know that you're not good, you're not clean, and you're not righteous, then our passage tonight is good news for you. Because it says that Jesus came to find you. He came to call you and rescue you. It says that Jesus is for you. He is always to be found among those sick from sin who urgently seek the great physician. And the picture of all these sinners gathering around in Levi's house is really a great picture of the church, isn't it? I mean, that's who we are. We are Levi and his friends, tax collectors and sinners celebrating our deliverance along with Jesus in the midst of the great feast. That's the church. And it's the gospel of the salvation of Jesus that opens the door to the feast at the Lord's table. Look at verse 15. There were many who followed him. You see, we're not talking about unconverted people here. We are talking about people who were far off, but have now been brought near. Now, I'm sure that prior to their calling, they had been proud and antagonistic, but now they are followers. And that's because they listened to the Lord's gospel, and according to chapter 1, verse 15, they repented and believed the good news, which means they can sit at the table with Jesus because there is only one requirement for a seat, just one requirement for admission. You must be a follower of Jesus. Ordinary people who have been changed by the power and the grace of God. And if we put together the story of the paralytic man in verses 1 to 12 with the calling of Levi, we actually get an idea of how this banquet, this Church of Jesus Christ, is achieved, how it's being put together. You see, there are two essential elements. The first essential element is in verse 5, which is on the vertical axis, the axis between here and heaven. It was Christ's absolution of sin which brought the paralytic man into relationship with the Heavenly Father. And the second essential element is on the horizontal axis, looking out this way. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. You see, once I have been brought into relationship with the Father, I must then be brought into relationship with other followers so that together we can sit around the Lord's table and enjoy intimate fellowship with one another. Two essential things. Firstly, intimate fellowship with God, followed by intimate fellowship with one another. That is what constitutes the building of the Church of Christ. And that's what happens to us when we are regenerated by God's Spirit. He not only brings us into a safe harbor where we can truly call him Father, but then we are also able to look around at these rather odd people that we've been introduced to and call them brother and sister. Intimate fellowship with God, followed by intimate fellowship with one another. That is the great privilege of following Jesus. He brings us into an entirely new family, a new father and a new family. And those two relationships can only be miraculously forged by Jesus Christ through the gospel. Nothing else could do it. And Mark's point here is that when Jesus begins to forgive sinners, he is at the very same time bringing people into his church. See, there's no such thing as an isolated Christian. No such thing as being brought into relationship with God and then sitting on my desert island with my 8 records and a Bible. We are linked to him, and he links us to them. And all of that is because Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the possessor of that free and sovereign grace. They can call a man like Levi to himself and then bring alongside Levi many other sinners who will sit with Levi in fellowship around the table with Jesus himself, who says, "This is my church." This is remarkable, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. It's not at all a place for the good and the great. It's a place for your kind of people. It's a place for sinners who have come to the Savior. It's a place for the sick who have come to the doctor for a cure. So you see, if you're weary, if you're feeling burdened and bruised and battered, Jesus invites you to come. And don't put it off till you feel better, or you may never come at all. So let me say this one final thing as we close. I think as we look at the separation between the scribes out in the courtyard and Levi and his friends with Jesus celebrating around the banqueting table, there is something very solemn, almost foreboding about this scene, because this separation between these two groups is a separation that one day is going to be made permanent. It's going to be fixed for all eternity. For those who hear the call of Jesus Christ issued to sinners and recognize that that call is directed to them, and they flee to the Savior, those who see themselves as sick and go to the great physician, they are the ones who are gathered around the table, celebrating forever in glory. But for those who resist the call, those who think that they have no need of a Savior, those who depend on their own righteousness, who think themselves good enough, they will remain in the outer courtyard, in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So which will be your destiny? Will you stay outside with the scribes? Or will you answer the call to come and follow me and join Jesus at the great celebration around the table with tax collectors and sinners, all who have been saved by grace? Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for forgiveness of sin. And we know that there is not a person in this room who doesn't need the great physician. So please, will you strip away all our boasting, all our self-reliance. Show us just how empty and how soul-destroying our self-righteousness really is. And then would you help us to come and find at your hand the healing our hearts need, the cleansing that only you can provide so that we may enter with Levi and his friends into that great celebration. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.